Well, now, we have the three.
Let me just put them on the board again. The simplest premillennial view would be just the return of Christ prior to the millennium, and then a closing of the millennium, a short period thereafter, and a return in the final judgment. Then you have the two other schools that have been developed really pretty largely in this century. A pre-tribulation millennium or coming of Christ, followed a secret rapture of the church, then with the church being brought back with him to reign over the millennial kingdom, then again a final period coming at the end. And then another view that maintains, no, the church may actually go through some tribulation, but will be spared part of it. So again, it's a secret rapture of the church out of the mid-tribulation, as this view is called, and then coming back into the millennial kingdom, and then at the end, again, final return. So those would be your three basic, simple views. But I would be glad to entertain any questions that you might have just to try to get these different views and some of the different things that we've talked about in the last lecture clarified in your own thinking. It's a complex thing. And there are so many different variations and so many different schools of thought, it's hard to say what's typical. It really is difficult to say what is typical. Yes, sir?
Dr. Smith, what relations do you see in our study with the views of the Jews today in the return or the coming of the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
We're thinking about the return of the Messiah, and they're thinking about the coming of the Messiah. Well, how does that sort of...
Well, the question is after what relationships about Christian eschatology here and the Christian theology, and say the Jewish thought, which is saying that the Messiah has never yet come. Well, what I think any of these views that maintain, say take the pre-tribulation view that maintains that there will be a conversion of the Jews at the beginning of the tribulation following the church's rapture, that they have been, as it were, here are the Jews running along parallel with Christianity and frustrated because no Messiah has come. And suddenly, when the Christians are all taken out, they will realize that the Jesus whom their fathers have rejected and who they've been taught to reject was really the Messiah. And that will be the thing that will be the turning point. And that, especially as it's associated with the nation of Israel today, that it'll take place, in a sense, in a wholesale way, right there in that small country of Israel, and the Jews there will turn to Christ, receive him, establish the temple as a place of worship, and so forth.
There seems to be a real urgency of the Jewish nation to reestablish the nation according to prophecy in the Old Testament, the coming of Messiah.
Yes.
Is it in through millennium?
I think that it would fit in with either or, as far as that goes, the post-millennial scheme, which also says a millennium will come without a prior coming of Christ. Some post-millennials, as we mentioned in the last hour, feel that what is going to bring in that millennium will be the conversion of the Jews. And so either view with regard to conversion of the Jews could be associated with either millennial viewpoint. In other words, I don't think you would have to say that it has to be a premillennial viewpoint that only is the only viewpoint that holds out a hope for the Jews. But postmillennialism also may hold out a hope, and even amillennialism, which doesn't see a literal millennium but sees a realized present millennium, sees this, as it were, consummating the part of the consummation. The final end of the age will be a general conversion of the Jews. So that the conversion of the Jews can be held by any of the three millennial viewpoints as far as Christians are concerned. But what would be happening would be that in Judaism, the emptiness of their own present theology being recognized, and the recognition of the richness of the Christian theology, the truth of the Christian theology about Christ, whether it's here in a post-millennial view or a pre-millennial view, but at any rate, that this will be the thing that will bring a mass of the Jews around. There seems to be, as I hear reports, a fair interest among many of the young Jewish people about Christianity. Many of them have been involved, for example, in the Jesus people and in that sort of movement. They were involved in many of them in the hippie movement as intellectuals who were frustrated with what was happening in their world and so forth. And then many of them, having broken ties with home and family, have come into contact with Christian young people in the same movement and have been brought into that form of Christianity.
Whether we'd find that a very satisfying form of Christianity or not might be questionable, but at any rate, it would appear that a fair number of Jews have been involved in it. There's a very prominent Jewish young man involved in the youth campus crusade, a fellow named Waxer, down in Miami, and he's way up in that particular camp, in that particular program. And he's a very dynamic Christian and sees himself as, in a sense, I think he would hold, of course, the ultimate conversion of the Jews. I was telling one of you right during our recess period that there are some who are so convinced that this coming of the conversion of the Jews will take place perhaps after we've gone, that what are they doing? They are sending literature to Jerusalem and planning it in vaults to be found after we've gone. There are some even who are so concerned about the rebuilding of the temple that they are trying to send plans, they're trying to draw plans and so forth of what the temple was like in the Old Testament so that it'd be ready, making that sort of preparation. They're so convinced that this thing is going to happen and it'll happen quickly, and they want to have a part in it, that they are sending plans, maybe even some of the materials, building materials and so forth, are trying to be stockpiled someplace by groups to be sent in, ready for the building of the temple when the Jews finally decided the thing to do. What this involves, of course, you see, is the destruction of the Muslim temple that's on the rock. And this would be a very difficult and touchy thing to happen at the present time. It's just almost inconceivable that it would happen unless it were destroyed by some act of war. And then what would happen? Jews might say, well, now that this has been destroyed, we're going to come in and do something about it. We're going to rebuild our temple here. That question of the Jew, though, is a question that there is a variation of opinion about. Many who hold to the covenant theology maintain that we are the true Israel and that there's not going to be a special conversion of the Jews. There may be some, but not necessarily a special conversion of the Jews, and that God has, as it were, done with Israel as such. There's the physical Israel. Well, we started to read the passage a little bit ago about this period of, or in 2 Thessalonians, where you have the coming of this man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, and perhaps we ought to go back and read that more fully. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "As touching the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor be yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle, as from us that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, which the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, and that all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so those who hold to a great tribulation period, this is one of the passages in which they see the rise of unrighteousness, particularly under this one man. The pre-tribulation says that the one that restraineth, that's referred to in this, is the church or the Holy Spirit in the church. That's what's restraining this rise of wickedness right now. And when this church is taken out, you see, then you won't have the church in the world, even though there'll be people converted during this future period. It won't be the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so they see that
as then what is going to happen when the church, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, is taken out. Then, even though there will be converts during this period through Christianity, and they may be personally indwelt by the Spirit, there won't be this great body, as it were, in the world, restraining Satan. And with the restraints off, then wickedness will just, as it were, go rampant.
But for other passages, you'd find this most specifically referred to in Matthew 24, 25, which is a very interesting passage. We haven't had time to get into this in the last lecture at all, but you might look at that passage a little bit and see what it is trying to say. Beginning with Matthew 24, 1. Jesus went out from the temple, was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that's the context. They're walking past the temple in Jerusalem. The disciples are amazed at the enormous blocks that are in the temple, enormous stones and so forth, and pointing this out, talking to Jesus about it, he says, See all of these things? They're going to everyone be torn off from each other. Not one will be left standing. And then as they go out of Jerusalem across the Mount of Olives, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, perhaps looking back, if you know the pictures of Jerusalem, if you've never been there, you know the pictures, though, of Jerusalem, that you can see right the whole city. And the first thing that's prominent there is the hill where the temple was, with the mosque there now, but where the temple was in his day, and they must have been looking right at the temple. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Now, these things is interesting here in this passage. How it should, whether this is talking about the these things he just referred to, see ye not all these things of verse 2, you see. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple is one of the things he's talking about clearly. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So there are at least two, if not three, questions there. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple, the sign of your coming, and of the end of the world. And you again, as you study this passage, it would appear that he answers at least in two different phases the question of when these things shall be, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he also talks about his own coming, what it's going to be like. And in this, he mentions a great tribulation. We don't have time to read it fully, but as you begin to read that, Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man lead you astray, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. By the way, I think we've got a lot of that going on today with the young people. We've got these various people coming in claiming to have the message. You've had a young boy, really, coming in from India, gathering great crowds right in Jackson. And coming in with a message, the church and everybody failed to bring peace. And I bring a message of peace and love. And he gathered a great many people behind him. And then you had this man named Moon from Korea doing the same sort of thing. In a sense, in the name of Christ, a pseudo-Christian sort of a religion. The other wasn't pretending to be Christian at all, but this is sort of a pseudo-Christian religion. And I think you have exactly this sort of thing. These people claim to be the Messiah, really. These people claim to have the answer. And so many people are, as it were, following them, picking up and just giving their allegiance to them, maybe even just temporarily. And he says, Take heed, let no man lead you astray, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear war of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation. And see, here's the language, tribulation. Then shall they deliver you up into tribulation, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations. Then shall come the end. Now it sounds as though what Jesus is saying, without necessarily a reference to one of the millennial views at this point, but here he is, just prior to the cross, talking about this. He's talking about the fact that there is going to come in the future this sort of a period of tribulation. Now, is it a tribulation that comes right before the end of the age, perhaps before the millennium and so forth? He's taking a premillennial viewpoint. Or is he talking about a tribulation that is going to come in that generation before 70 A.D. when the destruction of the temple took place? And here's where you get a wide divergence of opinion among Bible scholars. Those who hold to the post-millennial scheme, and there are some post-millennialists who don't hold there will be a final great tribulation at all, maintain that this passage is talking about the events that took place there. That what he's talking about is what these disciples themselves were going to see, and what was going to happen in their own lifetimes, as it were, prior to and just coming up to that terrible destruction of the temple. The siege of Jerusalem, it was a terrible time. People, mothers ate their babies and so forth. They got into that desperate a strait.
And the Christians did get out.
And the Christians did escape. Christians knew about this. And Christians, when they saw this thing coming, the record is, Josephus records this. It's an extra-biblical account, but Josephus records it, that the Christians escaped from Jerusalem, and as far as we have any record, no Christians were actually lost in it, in the siege. But that the Jews, fighting against Titus, the emperor, Titus, maintained and tried to fight, and finally were destroyed. And what happened to the temple? They burned it. And when they burned it, gold ran down in between the rocks. And so the soldiers pried these rocks apart to get the gold. And every rock was moved. And you see, literally, the fulfillment of that thing took place. Those who maintain, there are those who would maintain, yes, this is true, if some of it took place there, but it's still of itself just a picture of the Great Tribulation. And see, the Great Tribulation at the very end. Whatever millennial view you might hold. In other words, this might be held for an amillennial, might be just before the one return of Christ, or if you're premillennial, just before the millennium. So you do get, this is the passage where you get the references to the tribulation. Well, let's look at Daniel 7:25 and see the context and that sort of thing. The verse itself reads, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a half of time." This would be one of the passages that those who believe that there is yet to be a great final tribulation, and you see again, this would be a man of sin, the Antichrist. Go back and read from verse 23, really, to get the context. "Thus," he says, "the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the ten horns out of this kingdom," the problem of the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, you see, and then the destruction of the Roman Empire, that there will be out of that kingdom will come up yet further power. "As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, shall ten kings arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down three kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High," and so forth. And you see, many would identify that with the Antichrist. That is, this would be one of the things that those who hold to that sort of interpretation would say, yes, this is the kind of thing that this, the gathering of the Roman Empire, as it were, just prior to this, that is, the renewed Roman Empire in Europe, the United States of Europe, would be that sort of thing. That out of this will come this powerful leader who will set down the others and will take place himself of speaking against the Most High. and bring in this sort of tribulation. Yes, it would be one passage that these people would apply to this sort of thing.
Also, Daniel 9,
70-week passage. Yes, 70-week passage, beginning with verse 24, I guess, is where basically it begins, doesn't it? 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and discern that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks. So how many weeks is that? 7 weeks and 62. So the 60 is 60 and 7, 67 and 2 more, 69. So till the coming of the anointed is 69 weeks. It shall be built again with street and moat, even the troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, even unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of the abomination shall one come one that maketh desolation, even unto the full end that determined. And that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. All right, now, without getting too deeply involved in all the complexity here, the 70 weeks are looked upon as weeks of years that Daniel is speaking about the restoration of the temple, and what you have would be, this is talking about 69 weeks of 7 years each. And that if you work this out, that this goes back, this fits almost identically, precisely, to the time of Daniel, or to the time of the beginning of the building of the temple. That this comes right out to the time of Christ, the 30 A.D. And that, you see, the cutting off of the anointed one is the crucifixion. Now, particularly the dispensational view, say that there's an interruption. 69 weeks end here, and that we are in this parenthesis right now, waiting for the beginning of the 70th week, which will be the final week of 7 years, the week of tribulation.
But 7 years of tribulation. That way, what would the pre-mill say regarding literal interpretation of the 70 weeks?
He takes it quite literally that 69 weeks, you have the cutting off the anointed one. And then you see, you do have a break.
He's not saying it's 7 years each.
It's 7 years each.
How does he think that? Is it a literal interpretation of Scripture?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, that it didn't take place in just so many weeks of days, but that he takes it that each week must be a week of years. And it does come out. I think it's clearly a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah from the time of Daniel. What you're saying is that they're not being as literalistic at this point as they ought to be, perhaps. But I think once you grant that the weeks are not weeks of days, but weeks of years, then they are quite literalistic at this point. Now, their intervention here of, 1,900 years between this 69 weeks and the 70th week is a problem. They see it, as it were, a suspension of the clock of prophecy, and that we are in the 11th hour right now waiting for that clock to begin again. The last hour of prophecy will begin when the 70th week begins, and that they do see that. This is the 70th week, and that week will be a week of time of the cutting off of the sacrifice, causing of oblation to cease from the wing of the abomination, and one that maketh desolate, even the full end, shall the wrath be poured upon the desolate. So that this will be a terrible week of oppression. In the book of Revelation, generally the view of the book of Revelation at this point is that book of Revelation, the chapters 4
through 19 are descriptive of the future yet for us.
In other words, it's not future just from John's time,
but it's future for the church yet. Basically, all of those announcements of wrath and so forth to come that are announced in the book of Revelation are seen to be coming in this 70th week, in that period. And it ends in the 19th chapter with the coming of Christ upon the great white horse and the King of Kings, then his binding of Satan, entering out of the millennium, the 20th chapter. So again, you see, it works out pretty consistently. As you take the scheme and begin to work it out, you can fit Daniel to it, fit the book of Revelation to it, and one thing seems to confirm the other. And I think that this is one of the things that's very attractive about this system. It gives you, in a sense, an answer. What is Daniel talking about? You get something of an answer for what Daniel's talking about here. You do have the problem of this intervention, 1900 years between the 69th and 70th week. No word about that in Daniel. But nevertheless, you see, the other view would be to say to take the 70th week as ending at 70 A.D., without it being taken all that literally to be exactly 7-year period, but that it ends with a tribulation that came upon the church following the resurrection of Christ.
There's no biblical explanation for that huge gap.
No clear-cut biblical explanation except this view that there is a parenthesis, as it were, a cessation. And there is an interruption, there seems to be a distinction between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. There does seem to be something of that. Talks about what happens at the end of the 69th week, and then later, well, what happens in the 70th week. But it's that 1900 years would intervene would not be expected from that passage by itself, I don't think. This is, in a sense, viewing it back as history and saying, well, the 70th week has not yet taken place.
You said the other view would say that it's 67 AD. What's your view of that?
Those who would maintain that the 70th week is not something that is yet to take place, but that the 70 weeks were, in other words, the 70th week was right after the 69th week. The 69th week ends with the cutting off of the Messiah. The 70th week goes on into this period immediately following when the church fell under persecution and so forth. But that has its difficulties. It doesn't come out quite as perfectly with the timetable as the rest of it does. Yes, sir.
Seven years.
Yeah. Yes. Well, of course, I think that reference to his fulfilling the week for Leah and then receiving Rachel is probably the fulfilling of the marriage week, rather, in other words, that'd be a literal week. You see, the marriage feast and the marriage customs involve the family getting together and the bride being given to the bridegroom and feasting around a whole week of time. You get that sort of thing repeated again at the time of Samson's marriage with the Philistine woman. That there was a whole week involved. You remember the riddle was hanging fire for a week. So you get the Middle Eastern custom, and I think it's still the custom in some Middle Eastern, among some Middle Eastern people. They don't go into a church for a marriage ceremony, of course, but these people do have, they come together, announce that they intend to marry and to become husband and wife, and there is a ceremony, and the bride and groom and so forth are given a bridal chamber where they go in to their marriage bed and so forth, and various things involved with it that take a week of celebration, as it were. So I'm inclined to think that reference to the week for Leah in that passage is, go ahead and finish this marriage week with Leah, and then you'll be given Rachel as well, but you'll have to serve 7 more years for her. I doubt that really is a good passage to base the idea of the week
weeks in Daniel as being 7 years. It might be good to try to look that up and just double check that. That's my impression, just offhand. Let me see. Jacob married Leah and Rachel in 29th chapter. Verse 21, Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave Zilpah his handmaid unto his daughter Leah for a handmaid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. In other words, in the darkness of the night, he didn't realize that it wasn't Rachel. Had he realized it, he perhaps would have not have consummated the marriage. But having consummated the marriage, there's nothing he can do. He's married to her. And they would all hold him to it. This is the thing. The family would hold him to it. And what is this that thou hast done? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it is not so done in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill the week of this one. And we will give thee the other also for the service which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. And he sees already fulfilled the week of years, if you want to use that language. I think it's saying fulfill the week, the marriage week. Go ahead and finish the marriage week for Leah, and I'll also give you Rachel. And my guess is that he gave Rachel at that time. He didn't wait for another 7 years, but they had, as it were, a double wedding. He then was given Rachel as well. And then Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, his wife, and Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah. And he went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served him yet 7 other years. It sounds as though he went on and served another 7 years after he was married then to Rachel, by agreement that he would do so. And then you remember he stayed on another 6 or 7 years after that, about 20 years. But I think there are some Bible scholars, but I believe most Bible-believing scholars see in this 69 or 70 weeks of Daniel, weeks of years. Most Bible-believing scholars, now the liberals, some of the liberals might not. They might want to say, well, they ought to be just taken literally, and this is talking about something or other that happened in the ancient world. And they would try to talk about the anointed one as being some prince that arose or something of that sort. But I think most Bible-believing scholars of various schools of thought with regard to the millennium would see this as a reference to the calendar from Daniel's time to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed being the Messiah, which took place, of course, in Jesus. So I think most Bible-believing scholars would accept that sort of calendar.
The problem would be from the 6th to 9th week.
The problem would be the 70th week. Where do you belong? In other words, I think almost all Bible-believing scholars would see the 69th week ending with the cutting off of the Messiah. What do you do with the 70th week? Does it go right at this point? Or is it suspended and is yet to come?
And it's the tribulation.
And that's the final tribulation. In other words, if you hold to a post-millennial scheme with the idea that the great tribulation talked about in Matthew 24 is that which took place around the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, then somehow this 70th week is not looked at as literal, but the beginning of that period that culminates and ends at 70. But it's not just 7 years after the death of Jesus, and that's the problem with it. Now, that is a problem with it. But I think those would be the basic two views held with regard to the 70 weeks. But you can see and do see how I think this is an attractive part of the premillennial view. How you can take Daniel and apply it, and you can take Revelation and apply it. And it all seems to fit right into the scheme. This is why, as I say, that if you get a Bible like the Scofield Bible that outlines all of this for you, you have it already right there in front of you. It tells you 70 weeks and tells you just how these things are worked out, so many years and so forth, and that it comes out right at the time of Christ. And even a fairly young Christian then can get a grasp of this sort of a view of eschatology, even though it's a fairly complex scheme. A fairly young Christian can get a grasp of it.
That comes in Scofield notes.
In the notes, yes.
Not in the Bible,
in the notes. Scofield notes. Well, of course, when you're referring to a Scofield Bible, it's not so much talking about the text of the Bible there, but his notes. That's right. All right, are there other questions? I have time. It's pretty nearly.
You agree with that one? I got a question.
All right.
Regarding the premarital, the ones that withhold the view in the premarital school of the return of the sacrificial system, would not that individual have to be weak in his view of the atonement?
I think that they would not want to accept that charge. They would say that they believe it because they believe the Bible teaches it. In other words, I think that they would maintain that they believe that at the cross, that Christ really truly atoned for our sins, that that's where the atonement took place. But the reason they believe that there will be a restoration either here, say, or here of the sacrificial system and so forth, is because they are taking the principle of literal interpretation of Ezekiel. And since Ezekiel talks about a restoration of a temple, it must be that it's going to take place. It doesn't fit with their reason, but they would be at this point willing to say, well, the Bible says so, I believe it. Even if I cannot give a rationale for it, why should it take place when it looks as though all sacrifices ended in the person of Christ? Why should there be a restoration of sacrifices and so forth? Well, the Bible teaches it. And that would be their answer to it.
Well, not being consistent for unbelieving Jews to reinstitute a system of sacrifice.
Yeah, that's right. It would be perfectly consistent. You see, I think Hal Lindsey's view is that that's what's going to happen. In Israel, prior to the millennium, that there will be the restoration of the temple itself in Israel. For the Jews, and that this kind of thing will be taking place there. And it really is a Jewish thing rather than the other. But the Ezekiel talks, though, in terms of it being a glorious thing, it would be something of a most magnificent sort of worship and really the proper fulfillment of the worship of the temple of Solomon being restored. A man like Edward J. Young at Westminster Seminary, an Old Testament scholar, says that he feels that what you have in that, and the answer to that sort of literalism, is that what he's talking about is the highest spiritual blessing possible, and he uses the Old Testament figures to talk about it. And the highest spiritual blessings possible in the Old Testament figures is the restoration of the temple. And the highest spiritual worship, the worship that they knew, temple worship, sacrificial worship. But what Young thinks what he's talking about is this. About the cross, you see. And about the work of Christ. And talking about it in these magnificent terms about the priesthood and so forth, all being in the most glorious way. Well, who is the most glorious priest? Christ. Most glorious sacrifice is Christ himself, as the Lamb of God. And that what the writer, what Ezekiel is then is prophesying then, is a more glorious worship than anything that they've ever seen in the Old Testament.
Okay.
In Old Testament terms. Oh, it begins in that whole last section of about chapter, let's see, 40 and following.
43.
Yeah, 40 talks about the building, the gate buildings of the temple and so forth. Measurements of the temple in 41. And it's a bigger and more glorious temple, you see, than the temple of Solomon or of the restoration temple that was built under Zerubbabel. That was one of the complaints, you remember, the Jews was that it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. It was one of the very things they complained about. And even though Herod added things to that temple and made it more glorious, it still wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. So what is Ezekiel talking about? He's talking about something yet in the future. From that time. And so Young is saying that with all this elaborate description that he's really talking about the ultimate priesthood and the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate glory of God's people, perhaps not just only the cross, but the ultimate glory as we are all gathered around him in final glory. And you see, he's even described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain. He's on the throne of God as the Lamb. And is this perhaps what Ezekiel's talking about? The Lamb that has been slain.
Well, these are a lot of complications, as you see. It's a complex thing, and it is hard to say what is typical of as I said earlier, what is typical of premillennialism, except one thing is characteristic of any of these schemes is that before the millennium can come, Christ must come. One of the things that I remember Marcellus Kick saying to a group of us who were not at that time postmillennialists, he was a postmillennialist, he's saying, "You're all pessimistic." Saying to premillennialists and to amillennialists, says, "You're all pessimistic. I'm the only true Christian optimist in the room," is what he was saying. And he was maintaining, you see, that postmillennialism, and that's one of the attractive things, postmillennialism says that things are going to get better rather than get worse. This view says that things got to get so bad that you've got to have this tribulation. And that before you can ever usher into a millennium, you've got to come with a final battle and this terrible cataclysm that Christ is going to use to bring in the final millennium.
In the previous
year,
isn't there about three or four resurrections that take place throughout this time?
Yes.
Two resurrections. Resurrection of the saints in the
beginning. Resurrection here.
And the resurrection of tribulation saints
that would take place at the end, the resurrection of everybody else at the end of the great white throne.
Mm-hmm.
That people, there may be some deaths and so forth in this, but men will live 1,000 years, you see, in this period. They won't live just a 70-year period. Or some men will live maybe 200 or 300 years and die, and you may have some death, but death will be rare, relatively rare in this period.
Isn't there problems with the several returns of Christ and those several resurrections to extract it from Scripture?
I think that this is one of the things that you do have a problem with. In other words, you do have to say, all right, 1 Thessalonians is talking about this, not talking about this. And you do have to, this scheme would require that you be knowledgeable enough to know what you're reading about and what you're talking about. 1 Thessalonians talking about this. 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about we'll all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when Christ comes. That's talking about the rapture. But when he talks about the coming of Christ and that those who will in the grave shall hear both and be raised to the resurrection of life or resurrection of death, must be talking about this. John. Oh yes. These people who hold to this sort of a scheme are acquainted with the problems and have an answer for it. In other words, they would give you a reason.
You would have to want to accept that view to read it in that context.
In a sense, in other words, taking Revelation 20 literally and saying that it's got to be this sort of millennium that's going to be preceded by the coming of Christ. Then, as it were, they impose it on the rest of Scripture. I think that is true. In other words, they are looking then how the rest of Scripture fits that scheme. That's what you're saying.
Yes.
They believe that gives them the structure. And that, by the way, is the basic difference between the amillennials and the premillennials at this point. The amillennialists will say, and we'll introduce that for whetting the appetite for 2 weeks from tonight. The amillennials will say, we must take the main body of Scripture and interpret Revelation 20 by it. The premillennialist says, no, take Revelation 20. It's a literal passage, and it gives us an actual map of what's going to happen. The rest of Scripture's got to be fitted into it. And that's the difference. I can remember a debate between Dr. Robert Strong and Dr. George Ladd at Pensacola, and when Dr. Strong kept making that point. But it's better principle of interpretation to take the large body of literature and interpret the one difficult passage by the large body rather than the other way. And Dr. Ladd sounded like he almost wanted to come over. He said, I wish I could agree with Dr. Strong. That was the kind of thing he said. But he always would come back and say, but he believed that this was literally a scheme that was set forth in Revelation 20 that becomes, once you accept that, becomes determinative for the rest. But that's in a sense the watershed, the difference of the way you approach the 20th chapter of Revelation, and whether it should become determinative for the rest or the rest should be determinative for it.